Okay, good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming in this beautiful day. Thanks for giving your time to God rather than to yourself and go outside and enjoy this beautiful weather. So I'm sure that God is pleased with that. I'm going to talk today about the results of a study that I did last year. I spent about 4 months going through the New Testament and looking up all the sentences in the New Testament that were in the imperative tense. Because I figured whatever is said in the imperative tense, that's a commandment. And of course you have two types of commandments. One is very specific to the context and not really applicable to us. This would be when, for example, when Jesus told to his disciples, go to the next village and take the donkey that is there. That is not much application for us. But there are definitely other sentences that have a lot of application to us. So what I did is I looked all those up. I used the online Bible to kind of figure out what the real imperative tenses were. And then I grouped them in categories. So I kind of looked where is really the emphasis in New Testament about the things that we should be doing. So I ended up with some 30 categories, and you can see them on the back of your sheet. I listed all those categories there and how many verses actually tell us about this particular thing. So it's been quite insightful and useful for myself to go through this, because one sentence that Bill says sometimes is, when there's a lot of ink, stop and think. I applied this here because I figured if there's a lot of emphasis on something, then God really wants us to be paying attention to these things. It was also quite interesting because my study came up with about 614 different sentences in the imperative tense in the New Testament. And then I learned that there are 613 commandments in the Old Testament. So it's quite interesting to see that there's really a similar amount of things in both. But the Old Testament law was quite different from the commandments in the New Testament in a way. There were a very detailed set of rules for how to live by, and as a result the Jewish society in Jesus' days was a very very tightly controlled society in terms of the rules and the commandments that they were living by. And it was not just religious, they also had very strong social implications, legal things, and also all the commandments about how to give sacrifices to God and everything. It was very, very strict in how that should all be done. So they had peace offerings, fellowship offerings, and guilt offerings, and sin offerings, and all those things you don't see in the New Testament anymore. Whenever there is rules for people to live by, there are also consequences for not keeping those rules. So if you think about it, there's a speed limit on our highways. If you break that rule, you're going to get a fine. But the rules are not there just so that you can get fined if you go over it and to provide the government with income, although that might be part of it. But they are really there for the people's benefit, for the people who use the roads, to keep it safe, and that everybody, like Helen, late at night can still drive home safely without having to worry about people speeding by left, right, and center. So the rules are usually there for our own benefit, and that's definitely true with the rules or the commandments in the New Testament. The enforcement of those rules in the Old Testament was very strict. And there was direct feedback to the people who were breaking these rules. For example, if you committed adultery, you would get stoned. If you dishonor your parents, you would get stoned. If you would blaspheme God, you would get stoned. So it was quite immediate feedback in many ways. If you would steal from somebody else, you had to pay it back immediately with a 20% penalty. So it was, in that sense, a very strict set of rules and enforced quite strongly within the society and the culture. When Jesus came, he changed a lot of things in the kind of thinking of the people of Israel. For example, a few things that changed after Jesus came and started teaching his message. The emphasis from Jesus' teaching was much more on the consequences of our obedience in the next life rather than this life. The New Testament has much more stronger focus on heaven and earth, the new heaven, new earth, and also for what to do to get there and how to be rewarded there. The Old Testament doesn't talk about it very much at all. You also showed that if you try to please God by living a righteous and obedient life, you could actually expect a lot of adversity and difficulties in your life. In the Old Testament, the focus was stronger on, if you do this, your life will be really good. When Jesus said, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. So the road to eternal blessings runs through the valley of temporal sufferings. We have to deny ourselves, not go and do our own will in this life, but God's will, and very often that goes against our own will. Another thing that changed is the fact that the blood sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament was not the way to get in a good relationship with God anymore. It was no longer atonement for sins. This is very clear because within one generation after Jesus went back, the temple got destroyed and it was practically or just physically impossible to still obey that old set of rules. So the blood sacrifice of Jesus himself is now the way for us to get a good relationship with God. Another thing that changed is that after Jesus, the gospel and the good news for getting this good relationship with God was available all of a sudden to everybody in the whole world, for both Jews and Gentiles. In the Old Testament, the focus was much, much stronger on the people of Israel themselves. And another big change, big difference, is that in the Old Testament you read about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, coming inside of people in a very few instances. So it's mentioned specifically of David and I think a few other ones. But after Jesus, he said, when I'm going, I will give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit of truth, and he will help you and he will be in you. So for all New Testament believers, we really have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and that makes quite a big difference, I think. So it's quite interesting if you think about how the early church, the people who tried to follow Jesus' teaching right after he went back to heaven, how did they deal with this? Because they heard so many new things, and yet they had this old way of living, these 613 detailed rules. So they really had the question, what do we do? And many Jews tried to say, no, these rules, we have to live by them, and we stick to them. And if you Gentiles want to follow God and please God, you also have to stick with this. You have to get circumcised. You have to do all these other commandments as well. So there was a big debate in the early church about whether this should be done this way or not. In Acts 15, we read how Paul and Barnabas brought this discussion back to Jerusalem and talked about it. And then it reads, after much dispute, the apostles and elders decided, and they wrote, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So compared to the 613 detailed rules, it seems that the New Testament believer only had four to live by. That's quite a bit easier. So, in addition, like I mentioned before, the big change of not having the blood sacrifices anymore for atonement for your own sin, that was taken care of by Jesus. So, if you compare that, the New Testament believer has an incredible freedom compared to the Old Testament believer. And Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are useful, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And it's really quite an interesting verse, because he shows that we are free in two different ways. We are free to really do whatever we want to do, although there are consequences for doing things, but we really are much more free in that sense. If you commit adultery these days, you won't get stoned the next day, and that's a big freedom in that sense. The second sense that we are free is we are free from the power of sin. Because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we have all the tools and all the power we need to really overcome certain areas of sin in our lives. And Paul addresses both these both things. He said, all things are lawful for me, so I'm free from doing those, but not all things are helpful. I mean, some things really have bad consequences where you don't want to go there. And he also says, I will not be brought under the power of any. So even though he's free, he's really free from the power of certain things. that, and I can attest this for myself in my own life, before I really took God very serious, there were certain habits and things in my life. I wasn't free. I couldn't control this. I could not control my spending. Whenever my income would go up, I told this to people. I said, it's a law for me that the moment my income goes up, my spending goes up. It's a one-on-one relationship between those two. And I was not free. I really could not change that. And right now, my income just doubled from going to be a student to having a full-time job, but my spending stayed the same. So I really know now that in this area, I'm really free. And it's a freedom I've not had before. So. James also talks about kind of freedom, and he has this sentence which is really interesting. He says, "So speak and so do, as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty." So speaking and doing, that's basically almost everything we do. I think he could have thrown in there thinking as well, but the fact that he says we're going to be judged by the law of liberty shows again that we are free. It's a very free law. But there will be consequences if we disobey this law, and we will be judged one day. So we as saved believers, we will be facing judgment. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So we are free. We have the power to get rid of sin and do what God wants us to do. But we will be judged one day based upon what we have done in this life. So it's about how do we use this freedom. Do we use it to please ourselves and our own desires and our own gratification, or do we live for God? Do we submit our will to him and try to please him in the process? And before you get me wrong, this is not about getting into heaven or not. The only way to get into heaven is through Jesus, his sacrifice, but it's really about how will God see us once we get to heaven. Have we lived this life for him or for ourselves? And that's something that we're going to hear from him. He's going to be quite frank and honest about that. So when you think about those 614 imperatives of the New Testament, they are kind of guidelines for us. They tell us how to live so that at Judgment Day we really may be in a good position. I was quite interested to see what did Jesus himself say about all the rules, etc. And he summed them up in Matthew 22. He says, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, when Jesus gave this summary of the Old Testament, this summary of the law, it was about the law of the Old Testament. But as I did my study and kind of grouped it, I actually started to see it's a summary of the things in the New Testament as well. That has not changed. It's actually the very same thing. And I tried to show this as we go through it. So, out of all those categories, all the different things that we are being told to do, turns out that the largest group of commandments are about discernment. Discernment is defined in a dictionary as the acuteness of judgment and understanding. So, how accurate is it what you understand and how you make a judgment about things in your mind? It's really about truth, making discernment between what is true and what is not true. And God puts so much emphasis on the New Testament that we have to make sure we have a good judgment and a good understanding about him and about truth. So, within this set of commandments that talk about discernment, a large number of them are about false prophets and false teachers. For example, in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot be a bad fruit, nor can a bad tree be a good fruit." And Paul writes to Timothy, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for so you will save yourself and those who hear you." So the core of this group of commandments is that we should not be deceived about who God really is. And this is the most important thing to get right. If you have a wrong feeling about who God is, or a wrong picture, you don't have the right discernment about it, you are in big trouble. So I'm going to pick out three kind of characteristics or things that we really should know well about God. So the first is God the Son, Jesus, came to earth and died for our sins so that we don't have to. I think the New Testament believers, group here within the church, we accept this, we know this. This is a very fundamental part of God to know. But a lot of people in the world are deceived about this. If you think about, for example, the Islam, they worship a God who is a single God, apparently the creator of everything, but they don't accept Jesus. So that aspect of who they think God is, they have it wrong. They don't have the right discernment about it. And it has horrible consequences, because if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't accept him, you will not make it to heaven, and you will spend eternity regretting this choice. So this is one aspect of God that you really have to understand and know quite well. The second part is an aspect of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as I explained to you, is in us and helps us to overcome sin. So the Holy Spirit gives us the power to put sin into our lives, to death. A verse in Corinthians that I really find quite insightful in this is, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That makes it clear to me that when you really have God's Spirit in your life, there is nothing that you cannot do. There is all the power you need, and he can help you and doing his will. It's really not a lack of power and grace on his side. It's more our own kind of not trusting enough in God and not asking the Holy Spirit often enough to really help us that will limit us. And if you don't understand this, then you're going to say, well, yes, I know I'm saved. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. But I'm still a poor sinner, and there's just nothing I can really do about it. And you will continue in certain things and certain sins that you really have the power to control. But because you don't know this truth about how the Holy Spirit really works, you cannot change this. So I would say this is a very important area as well to have a good discernment about. In Romans 6, Paul's write, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? For he who has died has been freed from sins. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So it's very important to get your head around it, that we have died to sin, and sin has no longer control over us. It only has control over us if we let it. So I think a lot of people are deceived about this, and as a result, their lives are much less pleasing to God than it could be. A third thing about God the Father, and I think there's even more people, Christians, believers, who are not really getting this, is that God the Father will reward us in the next life for obedience in this life. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians 6. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you don't believe this, if you don't think God is really going to reward me for my obedience and my faithfulness, then honestly, why would you go through the effort of picking your cross up daily and deny yourself? Why would you do this if you don't believe that this is going to be rewarded? Because picking up your cross daily, that's painful, that's not fun. So you have to put away your own kind of desires and your own comforts and everything that you really value, and you have to start valuing what God wants to do. If you don't believe that this will be rewarded in the next life, then what's the whole biggie? If you think, well, I just saved, I will go to heaven and I'll be just like everybody else there, you don't really have this motivation. So I think a lot of Christians are deceived about this. It's funny, because even in the Old Testament, I said before that there was not much emphasis on the next life in the Old Testament. But Daniel, amazing prophet, he was very clear about it. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So he makes it very clear that in eternity there's difference between people. Some people really shine, and the condition for this is to be wise and turn many to righteousness. And some people will everlasting shame. If you then continue through the Bible, I mean, this theme runs through all the Bible, so I'll take a few more examples. When Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount, he told us to build up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Now, how can we build up treasures in heaven if everybody is the same and there is no real rewards in heaven? And then you have all the parables that Jesus mentioned about how the stewards that were faithful with what God had, the Lord who went away for a while and then came back, he had these stewards and he gave them certain responsibilities. He gave them talents and he expected them to treat it well. And some did better than others. And those parables clearly show that the ones who did better will actually be rewarded by the Lord when he's coming back. So when people do not believe this, they are seriously deceived about who God really is. If you then go to Hebrews, it goes even further. If you don't believe this, you cannot please God. Which is really quite scary in a way. Hebrews 11 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. And then it kind of describes what this faith is. For he who comes to God must believe, A, that he is, and B, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So if you don't understand this aspect of God, you cannot please him according to the Bible. Some people who are very critical about this rewards aspect, they might say, well, this is really about, you know, to believe that God pleases, that God rewards you. That's about this life. That's, you know, God will do good things for you, etc. But then I will challenge them to continue reading in Hebrews 11, because it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So if everybody would have the same resurrection, how could one be better than the other? And to really make sure that this is not about this life, it continues. Still others had trials of mockings and scorchings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. So that doesn't sound to me like a huge reward in this life. So if it's not for the next life, then this doesn't make any sense. And then, of course, in the very, very last chapter, on the very last page of your Bible, Revelation 22, we read that Jesus says, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. So, both in the Old Testament, in the middle of the Bible, and the very end, this whole message comes through very, very clearly. And yet, so many people, it's when I talk to my family back in Holland, they said, no, this is all not true. So they're so deceived about this. And as a result, they don't live their lives fully for God. So this is a very important thing, I think, for us Christians not to be deceived about. We can think about, how does this deception come around? How are we deceived about it? Because the Bible is really quite clear. And I think Peter has good insight in what makes us deceived about these things. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is one thing that Christians in general don't really like to talk about. And they don't really want to talk about the devil and about Satan. They kind of try to ignore this and just want to talk about God only. But then they are deceived about something that is very powerful here in this planet, and it's the devil himself and his legion of demons that are really working hard to deceive us, and they are very successful in many lives, in many people's lives. So I would say, in addition to the three elements of God that we need not to be deceived about, we also should not be deceived about Satan being alive and well. Now, if you have the Holy Spirit strongly in you, you can resist Satan and he will not be able to take you away from the path, but you can only do this if you really have God and the Holy Spirit strongly in you. And the way to get the Holy Spirit strong in you is by reading the Bible daily and have a very good relationship with God. Another way to guard yourself against deception is humility. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he says, let no one deceive himself. If any among you seem to be wise, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. So, if wise and fool in this sense, it's really like, if you think you know everything, become a fool. realize that you don't know everything and that you can be taught things and that there's people around you who can help you when you are deceived in certain ways. So becoming a fool in this sense is letting go of your pride and make yourself low. Be humble and be and admit that you may be deceived about certain things, not just about truth of God, but also about certain things of yourself. So if you are humble, you will ask other people for feedback and say, hey, where am I not really doing what I should be doing? And then you are able to actually take that in and start working on it. Because James also makes it quite clear that we can be deceived ourselves. In James 1:14 he writes, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Do not be deceived, my brother. And Paul writes in Corinthians, do not be deceived. So again, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So that's another area, and I'm not going to go in detail here, but it is good to think about. He says, evil company corrupts good habits. So we also should be careful about the people that we hang out with. If we have a group of friends who really value going to nightclubs and drinking and partying and totally not trying to live for God, and we like to hang out with these people all the time, you will be drawn to that and you will start to start doing the same thing. So in Proverbs, there's a few Proverbs that warn you about whom to hang out with. Same thing here. So that was the first, the largest category of commands that I found. And it's quite interesting that Jesus said the most important commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So really think about it. So I saw a relationship there. When we should not be deceived about who God is, we cannot really love God if we don't know who He is. You can be praying to Allah and think you pray to the God and have a relationship with the God, but if it's not the God of both the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are deceived and you cannot love God. You're loving something that is not God, that is a false God. It's also interesting that I think the main motto of Big Apple Chapel is learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. And this one about the sermon, it's all about learning the truth. So I saw some relations there as well. Now the second category is talking about relationships amongst believers. It's quite interesting that there is so much emphasis in the New Testament about how we as believers treat each other. There is much, much more emphasis on how you treat other believers than how you treat people who don't believe at all. Which is quite interesting. So I did a bit of thinking. So what's behind it? What's going on? Why is there so much emphasis on relations amongst believers? And I think one of the most important elements is that this is really meant to make God look good in the eyes of other people. If we have good relationships amongst ourselves, then we are a very attractive group of people for other people to be around with. They look at it and say, wow, look at how nice they treat each other, how much they help each other, how other-centered they are. And as a result, they want to hang out with us and then come to church and learn more about God. So I think it's, and then as a result, God looks good as a result. And I think that's really important as a way to get people part of the church. So I think Jesus was kind of talking about this concept in the Sermon on the Mount. When he talked to the people, he said, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? So we know that if you put salt in food, it makes it taste really good. So Christians in the world are supposed to make life much better. We are the salt of the world. If there was no Christians, there would be no truth. This place would be even worse than it is in many ways. So we really should. We are the kind of the salt of God that is using here in the world. He said, you are the light of the world. Now, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do you light a lamp and put it on a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So we really should be a light to people in the world. They should look at us and say, hey, I want what they've got. I think that's quite an important principle that Jesus is teaching. Because he continues, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and as a result, glorify your Father in heaven. So, that's, I think, a strong principle behind why we are supposed to be doing all these things amongst each other. So, let's see, how do we let our light shine before men? In Mark, the same kind of Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is teaching, he says, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And then he continues, have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So if we have peace amongst each other, that is one way of how people see that we are the light of the world. Now I'll go through a few examples of what all those commandments are about how we should treat one another. In Galatians 5, Paul writes that, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. They have it again, the freedom that we have. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So that means do not use it as an opportunity to satisfy your own desires and your own... don't do it for yourself, but through love, serve one another. So we are told to serve each other. We're supposed to really reach out and help each other when we see that somebody else needs some help in a certain area. Peter writes about the love that we should have for each other. Now the definition of love in the Bible is not really that you feel good about something. It is really that you do what is in somebody else's best interest, irrespective of the costs to yourself. So it's really doing something for somebody else if it's good for them and not worrying about what this is going to cost you. And so it's really about doing. Love is much more doing than feeling in this sense. Peter writes, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So he tells us to love each other. And in 2 Peter 17, he continues, honor all people, love the brotherhood. Fear God, honor the King. So we really have to love one another. Related to that is the concept of peace. Peace, I think, is harmony or really a lack of conflict. So Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, if you go to the temple and you realize there that you actually have an issue with one of your brethren, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It's quite amazing if you think about how important the sacrifices were in Jesus' days. If you were there in the temple sacrificing to God, it was about the best thing you could do or in terms of pleasing God. If you actually had an issue or an unresolved conflict with one of your brethren, Jesus thought, it's more important for you to fix that. Go away, leave your gift there, get it fixed, resolve this conflict, have peace with your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. So the priority is in that sense, really on having good relationships amongst believers. Paul also writes this the church in Thessalonica. He says, esteem them very highly in love for their works. Be at peace amongst yourself. Related to this, we have many commandments that tell us to be like-minded and to have unity amongst ourselves. And I really did a bit of thinking. A few weeks ago, Bill mentioned the only way to reach this kind of like-mindedness is if you all decide to embrace God's agenda rather than your own. I mean, we would never be united if I would expect you all to follow my agenda, because you wouldn't buy into that, and so we would never have a true unity amongst each other. So the only way to get unity is if each of us sets aside your own personal agenda, your own desires, and try to please God, because then we all get together and you would have unity in the church. Paul writes in Philippians, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So if people say, well, it's not really possible to be really united within a church because you have so many different people, etc., then they are being deceived, because Paul would not give this commandment if it were not possible. And to the church in Corinth, he writes, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. In addition to the love, peace, and unity, we have to be friendly to each other as well. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. It's really a condition for us to forgive each other, because if we don't forgive others, God will not forgive us. So it's it's a strong principle as well. We have to comfort each other. There's things that happen in our lives we're really not all that pleased about. And then, if that happens to one member in the body, the other member should really step in and comfort that person. We should also edify one another. This is one of the things we try to do here at church quite a bit, is to show how God has helped us, and as a result, edify other people and help them along as well. We should not be grumbling towards each other. James writes, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." So, indeed, before we know it, judgment day is here, and if we have grumbled a lot against each other, then we're not going to be looking too good. And this, for me, is definitely one I can work on. Another one in Romans, Paul writes, "Let us each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification." So, if you go through all the list of commandments in the New Testament and that are about each other, it's really clear that God wants us to have good relationships in the body. With the main focus of making God look good so that other people see this and glorify God as a result. But there is another reason why we really should have good relationships within the body. And I think this is almost equally important. We really have to help each other do better at the Day of Judgment. We are here to help each other, seeing what God wants us to do, and help each other actually do then what God wants us to do. In Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews writes, "But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest in any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And James writes, "Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. Because the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So, these two things, confess your trespasses to one another, that helps you actually say, okay, if I confess to you, you can actually help me with advice for how I can do better. And also exhort one another. I'm very encouraged by some of the things we do here in this church. When people decide to take a particular topic, like caring enough to confront, and then read a book about it. Because that's really about helping each other do better at the Day of Judgment. It's not easy to confront people, unless you're very, you know... For me, let me put it this way. For me, it is not easy to confront people. I don't like to tell people, you should not be doing this, etc. But at the same time, when you see somebody doing things that you know are really not in their best interest, it is our duty to say something in a kind and gentle way, but we still have to say this. So... and with the purpose for us to do better at the Day of Judgment. There are some of the verses that I went through, they really talk about when there's conflict in the church, when there's one or two people who create disunity and how to deal with that. So that's really about conflict. But I do, again, think there are the same principles behind these verses. For example, in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches the people and said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." So that's the first step. If there is conflict, if somebody does something wrong against you within the body, you talk about it with that one person. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Good. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if you have a conflict with somebody and they don't see it the same way as you do, and you're convinced you're right and they're not, then bring it up to one or two other people and talk about it. If he then still refuses to hear, tell it to the church. So then you go to church leadership and bring the topic up. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be you like a heathen and a tax collector. So then it's really clear people are trying not in line with the teachings of the church or the advice that they get from the church, or if they create disunity, then we really have to protect this unity of the church. Paul writes in Thessalonians again how to deal with this. He says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So, and to Titus he writes, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." I think this is really the best way of dealing with somebody who is very divisive, and you still want him to do well at judgment seat, is to really make clear, hey guys, there's something going on here, and we cannot just leave this, because there will be consequences if you keep going like this. So I think those verses that talk about how to deal with conflict in the church, they do support the same principle. If you have a lot of conflict in the church, God doesn't look very good. It doesn't look very attractive to a lot of other people. And the people who are being deceived and doing wrong things, they will not do well at Judgment Day. So, the third group of commandments is about personal sanctification. So it's really about how you, as a person yourself, develop and grow in your faith, in your maturity. The first part, I would say, is the do's and the don'ts. Get rid of the fruits of the flesh and develop or grow the fruits of the Spirit. There's a lot of verses who talk about this, but I'll go through a few of them. In Romans, Paul writes, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So this is getting rid of sin and of the fruits of the flesh. In Ephesians, he writes, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. So it should not even be named, it should not be there. In Ephesians 5, he writes, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit instead. In Colossians, he writes, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. And now you yourself are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and abstain from every form of evil. So it's really clear that we should get rid of certain things that are not so good. When I list a list of these things, it might not mean kind of much to you and goes a little bit over your head. So a few weeks ago, I heard a paraphrased version of Galatians 5, which talks about the really the fruits of the flesh and the things that we shouldn't be doing. So this is trying to put in modern language what Paul was writing in the Galatians. And I'll just read it out. I'll try to do it slowly so you can follow along. It's really kind of interesting. And then think for yourself if any of these things are happening in your life, and see if God maybe wants you to work on any of these things. Now the outworkings of the desire for the temporal are obvious. Self-centered gratification of needs and wants. Random indulgence of impure and sexual thoughts. Being unfit for approaching and serving God. Self-indulgent pleasure craving. Doing what comes naturally to get what you want. Seeking power and control, which is really security and significance, apart from God's provision. So if you go out on your own way to get what you want, rather than knowing for sure that this is God's provision. Friction and hostility caused by exercising personal preferences. So if you're in a group of people and you really push your will through, that can cause friction and hostility. Harassing or nagging until you get what you want. Resenting someone because they have what you want. Getting angry or irritable in a bad temper when things don't go your way. Last week, and oh, this is a praise that I didn't mention, but I do want to praise God for fixing our surround sound system. We plugged in a laptop to it, tried to make the sound go, and all of a sudden we heard a loud bang. And this is my, I brought it from Europe, $700, nice piece of equipment. We really enjoy it. And we tried everything. We put in a CD to play and it didn't work. And I was getting angry or irritable in a bad temper when things don't go your way. My response was really not all that edifying. I tried not to say anything bad. So as a result, I just kept quiet. I didn't say anything. But it wasn't the right approach. But I do want to praise God for 2 hours later when we put a CD in, it actually worked again. So. Self-promotion at the expense of others. So if you put yourself forward, whereas other people actually have maybe something better to contribute or anything, just putting yourself forward at the expense of others is not a good thing. Being quick to contend with others, particularly in taking sides. Choosing what you want, independent of Christ and his body. being discontent because you don't have something or someone you think you would contribute that you think would contribute to your happiness. So if you're not content, that is also a fruit of the flesh. Depriving others of their rights in order to reach your objectives. Escaping responsibility or reality by dulling your senses. Deriving greater delight and satisfaction from things that are created than from the Creator Himself. And any other self-seeking rather than God-glorifying attitudes and actions, of which I tell you, as I've told you in times past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So, it's quite clear. If we don't do this whole sanctification and get rid of these things in our lives, we will lose out on our inheritance. And that's again the rewards that I talked about before. Now I lost the words. So instead of these fruits of the flesh, we are told to develop the fruits of the Spirit. There's a lot of places in the New Testament that talks about what are these fruits of the Spirit. But also a very good summary of them is in Galatians 5, where Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering." That's the word for patience, and it's clear that this takes a long time. You cannot have patience very quickly. You cannot develop patience quickly. This takes a long time. So very often God uses things in our lives that we have to wait for something that we really want in order to develop this fruit of the Spirit. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Faithfulness is really being faithful with the opportunities or the things that God gives you and use it for His kingdom. I was very edified by what Misty shared before and see, hey, this is a good opportunity to be faithful with my time when I get to speak to two people and God, please give me the opportunity to talk about you and not just about the things that I, out of myself, already really want to talk about. So that's being faithful. Gentleness, self-control. So all those things are the fruits of the Spirit and God really wants us to develop those. There's a lot of emphasis in it in the New Testament. So, a few more examples. Paul writes in Philippians, "Let your gentleness be known to all men." Again, this is to make the body look good, but it's your gentleness. So we have to work on being gentle to people. In Colossians he writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering." And Peter writes, "But for this very reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love." This is really kind of a stepping stone of how we can grow into our faith and develop these fruits of the Spirit. So that's the second part that I want to touch upon when you talk about the whole sanctification. It really is a process, and it's hard work. This doesn't come automatically. And it is not something, if you sit down and say, "God, help me be sanctified," and you keep sitting and waiting, it will not happen. God wants us to work on this. It's really interesting, the two verses about the that I picked out here show that it's hard work. In Philippians, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And to Titus he writes, "But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself towards godliness." There's a few of us who like running or working out, so it's interesting to see these same words here being used. Work out and exercise. It's hard work. This doesn't go automatic. You have to do this. God will give you the will and the power to do it, but you have to do it. So it's also a process. The moment you become a believer, there are so many things. You say, "Oh, wow, I need to do this and this and this and this and that." It's a process you can grow into. As Paul explains, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." So, milk for babies, as Talia can attest to, that's how you grow. That's the first thing you need, and then you grow, and you develop into a more mature person. In 2 Peter, he writes, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So it's very clear, it doesn't happen in one day. This is a process, and frankly, I believe this is a process that's going to continue for the rest of your life here on this planet. The result of this process is that you become more and more holy. And that sounds maybe a bit strange, but to be holy really means to be separate for God, to be different. We are told to be holy and different from the world. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So we have to be separate from the world. We're in the world, but we're not the same as the world. And the more you grow into your sanctification, the more clear this will be. And also the more clear it will be to yourself that, hey, this is not really my home. I'm just temporary here on a temporary assignment. I'm not really part of this, but I do have a job to do here. Similarly, Peter writes, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So the result of your sanctification is that you do become holy, and in that sense, pleasing to God. So when I now look at all these three kind of areas, I want to make a few final observations about it. I'm really glad with the motto that BSC uses, learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth, because I see now that the New Testament really puts a lot of emphasis on all those three elements. The discernment, that's really learning the truth. Then the sanctification is really live the truth in your own life. And then relationships amongst believers, of course, love others with the truth. We also have to love people outside of the church, so it's a little bit broader than just this category, but it's in that essence the same thing. And I'm also very pleased to see that it is in accordance with what Jesus himself was giving as the summary of the Old Testament, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." It really means have discernment about who God really is. Because if you have a wrong picture of who God is, you cannot love him. And then he says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We all love ourselves. That goes naturally. Especially if you take the definition of love is what is doing what is in somebody else's best interest. We always try to do what is in our own best interest. Clearly, the sanctification process is in our own best interest. So we really should be working hard on this, and we would be loving ourselves by doing that. But we also have love. We have to love others in that same way. So we have to help others grow into their faith and into their sanctification process as well, which is the same as the second category here, the relationships amongst believers. So I'd like to keep it at this, and I'm open for any questions or observations.
So Garrett, this thing about doing things to please God, and motivation is to get rewarded by God, and it's pretty clear in Scripture. But the command is love the Lord your God, right? So I hear lots of folks saying, "Well, my motivation is I love God," and so you respond to that. Well, that's for me. I love God. God tells me I should love him, so that should be sufficient. That's my motivation for my daily Christian walk.
But do you think when they say love God that, oh, I should have this warm and fuzzy feeling about God?
Why?
Or is it, I'm going to try hard to do what is in God's best interest, irrespective of the cost to myself? If they would mean the latter, they would really try to do everything that God wants them to do. I would say, okay, that's useful at least. If they just think I should feel good about God, I think they're being very deceived. If they say, this is your focus on rewards is not a very pure way of pleasing God, I have only one response: that who am I to argue with God's word? The Bible is so clear that this should be a major motivation for us to do things. I mean, this is how we are wired. We do things either because we expect positive benefit from it, or we want to avoid negative consequences. So it's the stick and the carrot things. That's how we are motivated to do anything. So,
I think I'm not exactly sure what people are saying. My guess is that some of it is I want to feel good. Mm-hmm. Some of it's probably I owe God. God let me in heaven, so I owe him. So somehow I'm going to do stuff. But if you're looking John 14 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So it goes back to your obedience point, yeah. Just obey God.
Well, and some people maybe have a personality that they are not just very strongly driven by rewards. This is a discussion I have really quite often with my mom. She says, I don't. When I start to think about it, I get tired. I don't do much in this world for real rewards. I just do it because I want to serve and I want to help other people. And so maybe personality plays a role in that, how you kind of approach that. I find that I'm very much driven by rewards and in my personal life. So I also, for me, it's very easy to take this concept and apply it to my Christian life as well.
I think also people sometimes have a mixed up sense of what reward is. So thinking of your mother, for example, she probably enjoys a dinner with her three sons at the table and her husband and having a great conversation. You know, that's relationship and that's a form of blessing. And, you know, these rewards in heaven are not, you know, automobiles and homes necessarily, or just that. It can be relationship-oriented, and those are things that...
Yeah, I mean, the God who knows us and wants to bless us for our obedience, clearly he's going to give rewards that we appreciate. Maybe people are afraid that, oh, if I do all these things, I'm getting more responsibility. I'm going to, like the servants that I told, you're going to get 10 cities to be in charge over. A lot of people say, no, please, I don't want that. So I don't think God's going to give that as a reward to those people. It wouldn't be a reward.
John. Even prior to getting to the point of understanding rewards, there's a new believer who comes in, and in order to know what the areas that they have to change in, it takes a lot of peeling away of the things that, the lies that a person believes in, as well as all the negative influences that have been had in their life, which could be, you know, bad parenting, affirmation for the wrong things, you know, being in an environment where you're hanging around with the not so good company.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the three things that a person could do in order to start making a direction change?
Well, I can answer this from my own experience. I really started to become a serious believer when I was about 33. So I had 33 years of experience in doing what I shouldn't be doing, so I became a really good sinner. I was really good at many of those things. A few things that really helped me to make changes, positive changes in my life. One was really strongly Bible study. Spend time with other believers and go through the Bible and really read, what does this say? What does this verse really say? And accept it as God's truth in my life. And then realize that I should be changing things. Another thing that really helped me is purposeful goal setting. That I say, okay, now that I know I have to change, just knowing it and not make concrete actions to make changes, I'm not going to make much progress at all. There's two sermons on truth based on that. They talk about self-control, and they were hugely influential for me about saying, hey, I really need to work hard on this because I'm not going to be successful in my Christian life otherwise. So the whole toil setting process that we do here about setting goals and then have some people help you achieve those goals, accountability partner that says, hey, how are you doing on this, etc. That's been very, very helpful for me as well. And then the third is really to hang out with other believers that are following Christ, following God, and just listening to how they deal with things in their lives, the stories that they tell, how God is working in their lives. So the fellowship amongst believers. So for me, those three things were very big things to get started.
I also have a part B to that, which is all of us coming with fragile, at least initially, with fragile self. Worth and self-identity. How did you get over from having that, maybe and either using these sort of top three things or even before that, having enough of a sense of, I need to change, I want to change, and getting reinforcement of the changes so that you can reinforce the right identity with God?
I don't fully understand the question. You say, how did I kind of get rid of a poor self-image in a way?
And how did you get greater confidence as you develop?
Anybody else would like to answer this one?
Well, I think the question too is how do you, if you're coming from a place of, oh my gosh, well, I'm great, I'm good, how do you break down that barrier, right? To get to those next three
points. It's related to having a poor self-image in a way, because you don't have the right perspective on who you really are.
Or a false good image.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the things I've watched Garrett for a long time, as a personal influence, and the thing that I noticed about him is when he would go off course and say Vince would say something or somebody would say something, you would listen, and you would take it seriously. And then even if you didn't feel like it, you'd try it. And you may fall off of it, but then you'd try it again. So you were very serious to the point where people gave you input. You really said, okay, this is something I don't see. I'm going to see it your way, even though I don't buy it.
Well, it's related to a thing that Bill mentioned, is that we are blind to 90% of our own faults. And this comes from psychological research. So we have so many things that we just don't know about ourselves, how we treat with other, how we interact with other people, etc. Everybody is always justifying their own behavior. We always think we do things our way, and it's amazing. People who are in prison for having committed multiple murders, they justify their behavior. So we have the very strong tendency to deceive ourselves. So if you take that and said, yes, hey, I am deceiving myself, how can I avoid this? The only way to do that is through feedback from other people. So if you then take the humility to say, yes, I do need to change, I do need to improve, show me how I can do this, that I think that's very important.
I think the thing that distinguishes Garrett's Christian testimony from many other people, of those three things you mentioned, a lot of people have truth, a lot of people have fellowship. And the thing that you did that was very different is you purpose to obey God. And that gives you the basis of the self-worth and self-image, because you're growing awareness of how much pleases the creator of the universe and who pleases God. That changes your self-image.
And that serves as a foundation
for further progress.
Any other questions? Since the food is here, then I'll close in prayer and we can have a good lunch. Dear Father, thank you so much for showing us your truth through your word, so that we do not have to be deceived about things that we believe, because we have your word that we can go back to. Thank you also for showing so clearly that you want us to have good relationships amongst ourselves. So we pray that you may help us with this week. Thank you also for making it clear that we need to work on ourselves and become people that are pleasing to you in every area of our lives. So we pray that your spirit may be helping us this week to will and to do according to your good pleasure. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Okay.